I'm going to talk to us out of the end of Acts about a God who not so much nurtures as much as urges. And we know that God does both. He nurtures us, but he also urges us. He sends us into places that are uncomfortable, that are often dangerous. And our ability to respond to both the nurturing aspects of God and also the urging aspects of God really has an effect on how effective we are for him. And we're going to be talking about Paul's final ship voyage to Rome. And he is shipwrecked. It's actually his third shipwreck. And we're going to talk about how God uses him as a missionary, even though he's been called to go to Rome. And the setting of the shipwreck and the storm is that he appears before Festus and King Agrippa because the Jews in Jerusalem have accused him of being a rabble-rouser, a riot-stirrer. And he, as a Roman citizen, defends himself and says, "That's not true. I've been very respectful both to Jews and Romans." And he appeals to Caesar. And so King Festus says, "You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." And we know that Caesar sat in Rome, the seat of power and wealth, and the legislative capital of the then known world. And Paul, knowing that this would result in him being chained, basically he chooses prison, as it were, chained to a Roman guard, takes a treacherous voyage. And we know that he'd already been shipwrecked twice, so he knows the danger of this. And history tells us that he eventually was killed for his faith in Rome. But it was in response to a command by Jesus, where Jesus appears to him in a vision in Acts 23 and says, "Paul, just as you've been my witness in Jerusalem, so be my witness in Rome." And in the middle of this court case, Paul takes action on that promise, and he appeals to Caesar. And it's at great cost to his own freedom and his life. And King Agrippa, as he adjourns court, he turns kind of out the back of his mouth to Festus and said, "This guy could have gone free if he hadn't appealed. But since he's appealed, he's going to go." And you see this man who has received and experienced the love and grace of God, willing to put himself at great risk to see others experience that grace and love of God. So we find ourselves with Paul and Luke, the writer of Acts, who's his traveling companion, in Acts 27. And they've been traveling up from Jerusalem. It's a 1,200-mile journey. They are sailing in the fall, which is the worst time to sail the Mediterranean. Paul actually warns them not to sail, but they ignore him. And they find themselves sailing across west, kind of northwest, the roof of Africa, along the coast of Europe. And they find themselves in a 14-day furious squall that eventually shipwrecks them. We'll pick it up in Acts 27, verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. "When a light wind began blowing from the south, the sailors thought they could make it. So they pulled up anchor and sailed close to the shore of Crete. But the weather changed abruptly, and a wind of typhoon strength called a northeaster burst across the island and blew us out to sea." So they think, the wind is coming from the south, and suddenly it changes, and it blows exactly in the opposite direction. "So the sailors couldn't turn the ship into the wind, so they gave up and let it run before the gale. We sailed along the sheltered island of a small island called Ceuta. With great difficulty, we hoisted aboard the lifeboat being towed behind us. Then the sailors bound ropes around the hull of the ship to strengthen it. They were afraid of being driven across to the sandbars of Syrtis off the African coast. So they lowered the sea anchor to slow the ship and were driven before the wind. The next day, as gale force winds continued to batter the ship, the crew began throwing the cargo overboard, and the following day they even took some of the ship's gear and threw it overboard." This is dangerous stuff. "The terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and the stars, until at last all hope was gone. No one had eaten for a long time. Finally, Paul called the crew together and said, 'Men, You should have listened to me in the first place and not left Crete. You would have avoided all this damage and loss. But take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. There's good news and there's bad news. And I've lost my place. 23. For last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me, and he said, "Don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. So take courage, for I believe God. It will be just as he said, but we will all be shipwrecked on an island." About midnight on the 14th night of the storm, as we were being driven across the Sea of Adria, the sailors sensed land was near. They dropped a weighted line and found that the water was 120 feet deep. But a little later, they measured again and found it was only 90 feet deep. At this rate, they were afraid we would soon be driven against the rocks along the shore. So they threw out four anchors from the back of the ship and prayed for daylight. Then the sailors tried to abandon the ship. They lowered the lifeboat as though they were going to put out anchors from the front of the ship. But Paul said to the commanding officer and the soldiers, "You will all die unless the sailors stay aboard." So the soldiers cut the ropes to the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just as day was dawning, Paul urged everyone to eat. "You've been so worried that you haven't touched food for 2 weeks," he said. "Please eat something now for your own good, for not a hair of your heads will perish." Then he took some bread, gave thanks to God before them all, and broke off a piece and ate it. Then everyone was encouraged and began to eat. All 276 of us were on board. After eating, the crew lightened the ship further by throwing the cargo of wheat overboard. This is a long passage, and it ends with them floating ashore to an island called Malta, where, if the storm had not been enough, Paul gets bitten by a deadly snake, and he shakes it off, and God heals him, and it turns into this healing meeting for all the inhabitants of Malta. It's an incredible story of the ebbs and flows, the highs and lows of following Jesus. Any of us who thought following Jesus is just plain sailing, well, let's look at this storm. Paul was responding to Jesus' command. This was a storm not of disobedience, but of obedience. And it's a great encouragement to us because life often just throws us incredible crosswinds that go, how has this happened? Have I done something wrong? What's going on? And our ability, by the grace of God, to weather storms is so key to us being on mission. And as we land this 3 month series in the book of Acts, I want to look at four marks of what it means to be a missionary. Because this is a missionary journey. Paul is not going on a pleasure cruise to Rome. He's not going to enjoy, you know, the best of the Colosseum and the best of Roman culture and food, etc. He's going in chains to witness to Jesus, knowing that actually in the Colosseum, many Christians were martyred for their faith. And it seems intense, and it seems far removed from us, but we are asking the question, what does it mean to be not just saved by Jesus, but sent by him? That's what it means to be a missionary. And that's been the main theme of the book of Acts, that God's dream for his church is that we would all see ourselves as missionaries, not just saved, but sent by him to be a witness. I don't know what you think of when you think of the word missionary. Growing up, I was in a church that served and supported many missionaries. And when I thought of missionaries, I thought of people in far-flung places, dangerous places, poor people that often come and give kind of slideshows, and they'd be wearing kind of secondhand clothes, you know, long socks and Birkenstocks and that kind of thing. And we'd take up offerings for them. I kid you not, we even used to send them secondhand tea bags. Isn't that sad? This kind of poverty spirit, well, those poor missionaries out there, we'll send them our secondhand everything. And they doing the work of mission while we kind of get on with our jobs. We still support those kinds of people, not with secondhand tea bags, But with funds, with prayers, with visits, we involved church planning, we involved with Wycliffe Bible translators, these incredible heroes. But actually, the Bible says to be a missionary isn't just to pack your bags and go to a far-flung place. To be a missionary is to understand that I am not just a saved one, I am a sent one. Jesus in John 20 said to his disciples, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Now receive the Holy Spirit." And he repeated that kind of theme in Acts 1:8 before his ascension, where he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost." And we understand that being a missionary is not just being in the uttermost. Most of us are called to be missionaries in our Jerusalem, in our own zip code. It essentially means, Lord, I'm living not for my own freedom, comfort, convenience. I'm living to be a witness of the grace I've been shown so that others may taste it. What are some marks of a missionary that apply to us today in our own lives? We're going to look at them today. The Father sent me, so I am sending you. And what first we see in Paul's life is that a missionary has this defining moment. They have a defining moment where they give up something of their freedom in order to be a witness to Jesus. Paul was a free man as a Roman citizen. He was actually fighting for his rights, but there was a moment where he said, "I will choose chains. I will choose a treacherous voyage. I will choose a dangerous city because Jesus sent me there as a witness to him." And the words of King Agrippa echo in my ears, saying he could have been a free man, but since he appealed to Caesar, he will go. And you know, in the middle of Paul's trial, he is wrestling for his innocence. I mean, he's a guy who could argue and debate, and in the middle, he starts preaching the gospel to King Agrippa. And King Agrippa gets quite angry and says, "Do you think you could convert me so quickly?" And Paul just stands and says, "Whether quickly or slowly, I wish that everyone standing here would be exactly like me, except for the chains." There was this moment where Paul said, "I know that being a missionary means I accept the chains." From early Christianity, fast forward here. So man, very few of us would be physically chained for blowing our cover and, in a maritime term, nailing our colors to the mast. I am saved by Jesus and I want you to be saved by Jesus. Very few of us today in Orange County would be physically chained. But there is a moment for all of us when actually we give up something of our freedom to live as we please, to live as kind of undercover Christians. And often the freedom that we give up is that we put our friendships at risk because people start to feel insecure, people start to feel judged, people start to give us, you know, hassles about morality and sexuality. "Oh, you're the Christian, you're that kind of person. Well, let's talk about this and let's talk about that." And so for many of us, it's just so much easier just to play it so safe. And particularly today in our very pluralistic world, to say I am a Christian and to start to say to someone, "You should meet Jesus too," is a dangerous thing because it could mean entering into difficult debates where people say, "Well, do you think I'm wrong? Do you think what I believe is wrong?" We've been trying to help our kids with this as we wrestle with it too. And my younger son, Levi, who's just got a real boldness in the gospel, had this defining decision where one of his best friends, Sahail, who's a Hindu, they started talking about faith. And Sahail expressed it like this: "I serve the cow god." And Levi was trying to respect him, but trying to describe Jesus, and he described him something like the man god and talked about a personal relationship with him. And Sahail said, "Well, I don't have a personal relationship with my God, but I believe in him, so what do I do with this?" And Levi's trying to work it through with us, and he just said, I want him to come to church, but does that mean that he'll feel disrespected?" And so we encouraged him to have a conversation with Sahail's dad, who's a delightful man called Mr. Patel. And this week, Levi went to him and had a conversation with him and said, Mr. Patel, I don't want to disrespect your religion, but would you mind if I invited Sahail, to some of our more fun church events? And what he was talking about was Mike Pilavachi coming in July 6th. Obviously, I do not qualify as a fun event. And it was a fearful time for him because now he's addressing not just his friend, but his friend's father. And his friend's father, he's a delightful man, just said, Levi, that would be wonderful. Sahail needs some more religion in his life. And you know, that might not be kind of the answer that we want, but it was a good beginning. He'd built a bridge of friendship, of love, and of respect, and now he walked across it. That's what Paul was doing here in his courtroom, building a bridge of honor and respect, not a rabble-rouser. He says, I'm not a rabble-rouser. I respect your customs. I respect your religion. But then there's a moment at which we begin to walk across the bridge. Do you ever do that? I think sometimes we spend our lives building bridges with people. But being a missionary says we take a step across it. And that's when it gets scary, because is that bridge going to hold? And we see that. Not all of us will jump into chains or jump into a ship or be imprisoned. But all of us walk across a bridge of friendship and see if it can hold the truth of the gospel. That's the first mark that we see here. I wish all of you were as me, except for the chain. Second mark we see is that a missionary is an identity before it's a destination. In Acts 19, Paul, as a Roman citizen, said, I want to go to Rome. I can imagine him growing up, longing to go to Rome. I mean, the center of power and wealth and just the capital of the then known world. Oh, imagine what an incredible center for the gospel that could be. And then, as if to confirm his desires, in Acts 23, Jesus appears to him and says, Paul, go and be my witness in Rome. Yes, Lord. And in the court case, he takes action on that promise. And so his destination was Rome. I'm sure Paul thought, when I get to Rome, revival is going to break out. And it's such a powerful city. It would be like planting a church in New York. You know, it will just reverberate out to the rest of the world. Do you know what? When he eventually got to Rome, it was a bit of an anticlimax. The book of Acts, Acts 28, ends with him in house arrest, just having people visit him. He continues faithfully preaching the gospel. But actually, there wasn't revival. He wrote the most famous letter ever, the book of Romans, but he actually got killed for his faith. It wasn't revival like he expected. And what we learn from the shipwreck is that God is at work not just in our destination, but in the detours and delays on the way to our destination. And this shipwreck is Paul just saying, I'm desperate to get to Rome to be a witness, but Lord, in this storm, I want to be a witness. Please use me. And God uses him so powerfully in the middle of the storm. What is your Rome? What's your Rome? Your destination might be a place. You might feel a call to go to a place to be a witness. Maybe it's a people group, my Rome. For some of us, Rome is not a place or a people, but it's a kind of a career marker or a financial marker. When I get promoted, then I'll be an influence, then I'll be a witness for Jesus. Or when I get married, or when I get my degree, what is your Rome, friends? It's good to have a Rome. It's good to have an aim. It's good to have a place or something that we're aiming. For me, my Rome, I've been slogging away at a master's in theology for 8 years. I have about 4 weeks to go. My thesis is one chapter away. That is my Rome. I was like, Lord, when I get to Rome, when I'm done with all this studying, my poor family have suffered for 8 years, then I'm going to be more free to be a missionary, Lord. And you know, yesterday, I mean, every spare hour is spent on my thesis right now. And so yesterday, I'm at Ash's final discus competition of his whole school career. And he's had this incredible coach, he's in his 20s, who's just been an amazing mentor. And I just feel God's like, you must invite him for dinner because this is your last chance. Ash is graduating this week. I'm like, Lord, but Rome, I just want to finish my thesis. I don't want extra dinners. I was like, oh, Coach Wilcox, thank you so much. Won't you come for dinner next Wednesday? You see, it's not always jumping on a ship. It's these little moments where God says, in the detours and delays on your way to your Rome, just be faithful. What is it that keeps us faithful on our way to Rome? You know, it's identity, understanding whose we are. You know, the world calls us to say, understand who you are. What Paul said is, I know who I am. I mean, Paul was not a walkover. He was a Roman citizen, and he was arguing for his rights, and that's okay. I mean, the world does argue for your rights. Don't allow anyone to walk over you. Know who you are. But you know what the Bible says, what Paul said? The God whose I am and who I serve. Isn't that beautiful? Not I know who I am. He did know who he was. But more importantly, he knew whose he was. Do you know whose you are? Because if we don't know whose we are, in other words, we are a child of a king. Our identity is royalty. And you know what? Nothing can give that to us that we are trying for, and nothing can rob that from us. It is given to us by God. It is firm and secure. Paul said in verse 23, the God whose I am and whom I serve. In other words, my identity is not robbed from being in chains. I am the child of royalty. My identity is not robbed from the shipwreck or the indignity of being imprisoned or the terror of being killed. I know whose I am. Do you know whose you are? Because you know what? If we don't know whose we are, we will spend our life hoping that Rome will give us our identity. When I get my master's degree, then I'll really be something. Yeah? Then you'll really respect me, won't you? No? Or when I get married, when I get promoted, when I get a bigger house, bigger car, bigger promotion, then. No, my friends, you know when we are secure in whose we are, we belong to God. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. You know what that means? We are free to serve because serving cannot rob us of our dignity and identity. And that's what you see, Paul. The God whose I am and whom I serve. In other words, Paul was in essence saying, I'm just change in God's pocket. He can spend me as he pleases. In the words of John Wimber, I'll be a servant to him because I know I am secure in him. I am royal because of God. Remember John 3 where it said about Jesus, knowing that he came from the Father and knowing that he was going to the Father, Jesus knew whose he was. He took off his outer robe and washed his disciples' feet. His identity was secure, and therefore he was able to humbly serve others for the glory of God. My friends, let's not allow Rome to rob us of being faithful as missionaries on the way. Some of God's best missionary work is in the detours and delays of our life. Amen? And you know what? When we get to Rome, it's often a bit of an anticlimax. Not that we don't have a vision, don't have a desire to improve, but man, don't stake your whole identity on that thing because often the view is not worth the climb. The view is not worth the climb. Thirdly, we see a mark of a missionary, that a missionary is a storm dweller. A missionary doesn't run from storms. As I said, a missionary doesn't say, well, I'm in this storm. Does that mean I've sinned? You know, sometimes the storms we're in, whether it's a storm of financial crisis, storm of temptation, storm of sickness, storm of relational conflict, often those storms are because we have been foolish. These sailors were in the storm because they listened to the wrong people. Paul warned them, don't sail this way. It's winter. It's treacherous. Don't do it. They disregarded. These storms were actually in a storm of foolishness. You and I have all been in those storms before where you go, oh my gosh, there's some consequences. I didn't listen to good counsel. I just went my own way. But even in the middle of that, Paul talks of the goodness and kindness of God. Yes, there are consequences for our storms of disobedience, but man, God is always looking to redeem. For Paul, this was not a storm of disobedience, friends. It was a storm of obedience. He got on the ship at God's command. And you know, some of us have been sold the gospel that If you run from Jesus, you will have storms. If you follow him, it will be fair weather and plain sailing. You ever been sold that gospel? It's a lie. It's a lie. I know there's the Jonah storm. You know, in the book of Jonah, where Jonah was running from God and God sent a storm so he turned. There are those storms where we say, I've been disobedient, Lord. I'm sorry. I'm turning the other way. This was not that storm. The disciples, where Jesus said, come, let's go over to the other side. They went through a storm. That was a storm of obedience. This for Paul was a storm of obedience. And in that moment, honestly, our ability to say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on here, but I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. I know that you can bring good out of this. That is how Paul was able to say twice in this passage, take courage. Take courage. Why? Because he was encouraged. You'll never be able to encourage people if you're not encouraged. Here we go again. My third shipwreck. Can you imagine Paul? Really, Lord? Three times, Lord. Here we go again. But there was a calm. Why? Firstly, Paul trusted in the sovereignty of God. He trusted that God is able, for those who are called according to his purpose, those who love him, able to work good out of all things. All things. He's able to work together for good. Even storms. Even storms. Sometimes our inability to dwell with calm in storms is because we second guess God all the time. Why are you doing this, Lord? This is not what I had in mind. And I don't want to belittle the vicious nature of storms in our lives. They are tough and they always cause us to wrestle. Lord, what is going on? You know, sometimes it's like, you imagine if you're a parent and you've got a five-year-old and you get a promotion that triples your salary. And you go to your five-year-old and say, I've got a promotion, but it's going to require that we move not just city, but state. And the five-year-old just says, how can you do this to me? My best friends, I'm going to leave them. I love my house I'm in. I love my school I'm in. How can you do this to me? You don't love me. And you try and say, look, I know this is hard, but this is going to be good for you. You are going to be able to be in a bigger house, go to the best schools, the best colleges. The five-year-old, best colleges? Who cares? Best colleges? I just want my friends. That's something of what happens to us in storms, right? God moves, and it's for our good, but we just can't see it. Why? Because we're five-year-old, and God is the parent. And our ability, like Paul, to say, God is sovereign, and I trust in his sovereign wisdom. I do not understand right now, but I understand that God is sovereignly working for my good. Amen? There was another reason that Paul was a storm dweller. Just as an aside, have you seen the vocabulary of this chapter? This is Luke, the writer of Acts. He was the best church historian of the day, and Paul was the best theologian of the day. And they could have so easily said, man, we've got like weeks and weeks of company together. Let's just go down under deck and just have a great theological, historical conversation. This is going to be amazing. No. This passage reads like the Pirates of the Caribbean. This vocabulary is not theological. It's all maritime. You know, we sailed, we set anchor, we lowered the sea anchor to slow the ship, a gale force winds, the northeaster, typhoon strength. Let's carry on. Paul said to the commanding officer, you will all die unless the sailors stay aboard. So the soldiers cut the ropes to the lifeboat and let it drift away. What am I saying is that Paul and Luke, they immersed themselves in the culture of the ship. They dwelt with them. They dwelt with them. They didn't just have their nice little debate downstairs. And God used that. Why? Because they were dwelling with them in the middle of the storm. Honestly, if Paul had gone and said, guys, you don't understand what's going on, but let me give you the theological term for it. This is inaugurated eschatology right here. Really? No, he speaks in their language. In their language. And so God uses him powerfully. What does that mean to me? My friends, the people that you want to reach, learn their language. Learn to speak in their language. Learn to speak in their culture. Dwell where they are. If you're trying to reach coffee people, coffee snobs like me, learn everything about coffee. This last year was my last year of my son, oldest son's football, and I got an opportunity to do the game day chapels on game day. You know what? I've never played football. I'm a rugby guy. I learned football terminology. Because you know what? If I'm trying to preach the gospel and I don't understand about linebackers and quarterbacks and whatever, I know more than that. There's no bridge. You dwell. Who are the people you're trying to reach? You've got to learn their language. Dwell. And then what you see is, when everyone else is trying to jump ship, Paul stands up. I mean, normally, whether it's turbulence in a plane or a storm in a ship, it's the crew who are comforting the passengers. Here, it's the other way around. The crew are trying to jump ship. It's the sailors jumping ship, and Paul stands up and says to the soldiers, don't allow them to jump ship, otherwise we'll all die. I think it's from that time on that there's been the Army-Navy rivalry. You know what I'm saying? You know that football game, Army-Navy? It's because the sailors, Navy, was trying to jump ship. But Paul understands something of, if the sailors are not here, we've got no chance. And he stands up in the middle of the storm and he says, do not jump ship. We've got to be in solidarity here. And he encourages them. He is passenger. He's supposed to be comforted. And he starts comforting and encouraging. In essence, he's almost captaining the ship. My friends, when Jesus stands with us and when he comforts us, he allows us to experience a kind of calm that calms others, a kind of courage that encourages others. Don't run from storms. Be a storm dweller. Paul shone in this storm for the gospel. It's actually as we run towards storms in people's lives, even if it's not our fault, that actually the gospel shines. Fourth and finally, you doing all right? A missionary is an integrated soul. I love this point. I hope you love it too. But verse 23, Paul says this, for last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What's more, God has granted safety to all those on the ship, so take courage, for I believe God. In other words, he's saying, you don't have to have faith. Just rest on my faith. I believe God. It's going to be okay. And then verse 33, as day was dawning, Paul urged everyone to eat. You've been so worried that you haven't touched food for 2 weeks. Please eat something now for your own good, for not a hair on your head will perish. Then he took some bread, gave thanks, and broke off a piece and ate, and everyone on board was encouraged. Paul was an integrated soul, and a missionary should be an integrated soul. What does that mean? Paul was full of the Spirit. An angel appeared to me. I mean, who wouldn't want that? And then he says, hey, those sailors, they shouldn't jump ship. In other words, he was deeply spiritual and deeply practical. Not a hair of your heads will be harmed. What is that? I mean, that is like just, he's quoting Jesus in Luke 12. The Word of God, he's full of Word. And then he says, you need to take some bread. Deeply spiritual, deeply practical. Take some bread. Not kale. Not broccoli, you paleo people. Some bread. In other words, he was saying, you guys, we're going to be okay, but we're going to have a swim. That means you haven't been eating. You've been throwing up your guts for 14 days. You're green around the gills. Do you have that saying here? You do? You do now? But actually, you need some bread. You need some bread in your stomach. You need some energy because you're going to have a swim. And they took it. This guy who's saying, an angel appeared, but don't jump ship. Spiritual, practical. Now take some bread, real practical. And then he says, and he broke bread and gave thanks. He has like a communion service in the middle of the ship. Isn't this beautiful? He goes from practical, spiritual, practical, spiritual, practical, spiritual. That is what it is to be a missionary. See, some of us are much better at the spiritual. I can tell my grace story. I can speak about the gospel. I can pray for you. My friends, if we learn anything from this passage, let's learn that in the middle of storms, people will give us permission to pray. I'm telling you, if there's one thing I've learned is that people in the middle of storms will hardly ever say, no, 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 don't pray for me. I mean, honestly, in the storm, people are just desperate. I don't care. You just pray to your God. Use storms to pray for people. But then, not just words, but deeds. He was so practically helpful to them. Have some bread for your stomachs, and then he has a communion service and blesses it in the middle of it. Are you an integrated soul? Are you really good at words and prayers, but not so good at deeds? Let's be good at deeds. Let's let our deeds outrun our words. But maybe you're just good at deeds. I'm just a practical lady. I just like to serve, and I like to, you know, give money, and you know, that's the way I express. My friends, the gospel is not the gospel without words. Hello? Deeds at some stage have to turn into words. Let's look at Paul, an integrated soul. He was also a guy who was incredibly authentic. And this is the final just piece as we land. There's something beautiful about a guy who just says, guys, we're in trouble. I'm not one of these sky pilot Christians that says, I've had a meeting with God and you're not going to be touched at all. He's saying, this ship is running aground. You're in trouble. You know what? People are tired of Christians who are not honest. To be spiritual is not to be dishonest. We are called to be honest about our situation. But in the middle of honesty, he is so hopeful, so encouraging. Take courage, he says. That's his mantra. Take courage, take courage, take courage. God is good. God is good. And we should be those people that both in our own lives and the situation, friends, it's okay for everything not to be okay. To be a Christian is not to say, oh, I'm just blessed, brother. Everything's perfect. I'm the head and not the tail, brother. The world just wants to go at that. That's so disingenuous. Be honest about brokenness. Paul was saying, this ship is going to run aground. Be honest about your brokenness, because it's often God's story of love in the brokenness of our story that gives people hope for their brokenness. So let's be a people who are saying, man, we've got some troubles, but a sovereign God is able to work all things together for good, for his glory. Be deeply authentic. It's okay to not be okay, but let's be deeply hopeful, because a sovereign God is always redeeming. As we go to communion, can we remember the source of this missionary's calm? Oh, Paul was just an amazing man. He just had that inner strength. No, he didn't. He said about himself, when I came to you, I came with fear and trembling. The source of his calm was Jesus. Because in the middle of the storm, Jesus was the anchor to Paul's soul. And that's a promise for you and I in whatever storm we're going through, whether it's a storm of disobedience or a storm of obedience or a bit of both. Jesus is the anchor to our soul. Hebrews 6 says, we run to take refuge in Jesus, and he is the anchor to our soul, firm and secure. Why is Jesus the anchor to our soul in the middle of storms? Because in the most fierce storm on the cross, where Jesus felt forsaken by his Father, God, why have you forsaken me? What a storm. Where Jesus was deserted by his friends, God, I'm deserted. Where Jesus was physically tortured, in the most vicious storm, Jesus was faith-filled. And he said, Father, I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And it's Jesus' own faithfulness that anchors us. It's not ours. It's not our strength. It's not our resolve. It's Jesus' own strength, faith, and resolve that anchors us so that we might be an anchor to others. Can we be those people? Let's not push the storm on pause, because one day when we get to Rome, we'll be missionaries right in the storm. Jesus wants us to shine for his glory and others' good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as we go to worship, that we can give you the benefit of the doubt, trusting you that you work all things together for our good. As we are called, as we love you, all things. And I pray for hope today. I pray for courage. Lord, we confess that so often we put mission on hold because of Rome. We think one day we'll get to Rome and then we'll be faithful. Thank you that your faith empowers us to be faithful now. And so, Lord, won't you encourage us, won't you anchor us that we might be an anchor to others? Lord, help us to be both authentic and hopeful. Lord, help us to be both spiritual and practical, like Paul was. We know, Lord, people need our prayer, but people also need our bread. Oh God, won't you help us? Won't you empower us? We know that we've tasted of you, but we want so many to taste of you through our lives. Empower us to be missionaries in Jesus' name. Can we stand together? We're not going to go to the table straight away. We're going to respond in worship, preparing our hearts. We're going to see what the Spirit wants to do with this word. And we're going to bring our lives before, our storms before Jesus, and ask that He would be glorified through them.